In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please be seated. I don't have many phobias, but I do have one phobia that probably is not all that uncommon. And that involves those little slithery things that go hiss. I'm just not a fan. Now, maybe it was growing up in a Christian culture and household where I was told that it was a snake that made people eat the forbidden fruit. Or maybe it was growing up hearing, you know, when you're walking in the country, don't turn over rocks. Or I don't know, maybe it's just my brain telling me not to touch something that could bite me and kill me. Well, growing up in Kansas, there were a lot of poisonous snakes. When I was about 16, I remember I had a high school girlfriend, and we had this cabin of not about half an hour from where I grew up, and there was a river kind of by the cabin, and across the river there was a low water dam. And, you know, this is one of those things where they built this kind of concrete wall, and when the water's high, the water flows over like a little waterfall, but when it's low, it's dry. Well, this was probably early summer because the water was about an inch deep. So she and I take off our shoes, and we're in shorts, and we walk across the dam. Well, as I'm in front, and as we're walking, a water moccasin slithers across my feet. Well, I instinctively froze. And now, behind me, she's going, "Hey, why'd you stop?" And I said, "Well, a snake just slithered across my feet." She goes, "Well, then go!" And I said, "I can't." And she said, "There might be more snakes in the water." And all of a sudden, I was able to go. Well, then, of course, in high school biology, I learned that water moccasins, which are poisonous, by the way, will not only bite you in the water, but the other thing they do is they hang from trees, and then they, like, drop on their prey from above. Oh, yeah, as if I was having trouble sleeping already. You have to defend yourself here on two fronts. Well, Jesus says to us in the gospel, probably one of the strangest analogies anywhere in the Bible. He says, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. What a truly odd thing to say. Just as Moses lifted up the serpent, so must the Son of Man. Really, Jesus, what are we talking about here? Well, Jesus is referencing a story from the Exodus. It's actually from Numbers chapter 21, which is truly an odd story. So the Hebrew people are out in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land in that 40-year time, and they start to complain, as people are wont to do if they're wandering around in the desert for decades. So God gets tired of their complaining and sends poisonous snakes among them. Well, people are getting bit. And so Moses prays and says, "Well, what do I do, God?" So God tells Moses, build a figure, a bronze figure of a snake on a pole. And then if somebody's been bit, you show it to that person and they won't die. Which is kind of the strangest story ever. So Moses makes this figure of the snake and does this. This, by the way, was a common symbol across the Mediterranean world, the Eastern Mediterranean world. The Greeks had a similar symbol, as did the Canaanites. In Greek mythology, it was called the rod of Asclepius. And it is even today known as a symbol of healing. You can, in fact, see it in the fourth window here above Jesus healing the blind man, this symbol of the pole with the snakes wrapped around it. You'll see it a lot in doctor's offices as well. It's become this symbol for healing. But now, think about Moses here in Numbers 21, and you fast forward a couple hundred years to the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah begins this passage in the year that King Uzziah died. Now you might wonder, why start off with such a strange way, in the year that King Uzziah died? Well, it was a reference point. You know, they didn't have a standard calendar at this point, and so you mark eras by who was in charge. And so here Isaiah is just giving us a point so we know when this event happened, in the year King Uzziah died, probably about 740 BC. The death of King Uzziah has nothing to do with this story. This story is about the calling of Isaiah as a prophet. So Isaiah is in the temple and he has this vision. And you could almost imagine it's almost like the TARDIS. The temple becomes bigger than it actually is. And so what he's seeing is this sort of space outside of space. And there is God on the throne, high and lofty. And just to give you a sense of how absolutely big God is, you think about it, the temple was a big space, and just the hem at the bottom of God's robe, think about how big a hem is. The hem on the bottom of God's robe fills the temple. So there's God high and lofty above all of this, with smoke filling everywhere. And then there are the seraphs and the cherubs, or seraphim and cherubim, as Hebrew likes to pluralize things. Now, when we think about the orders of angels, a seraph or a cherub, we often think about what we're seeing in the bottom parts of these windows, right? We're seeing this sort of beautiful person with wings. But that's not what Isaiah is seeing. The word seraph in Hebrew actually comes from an older Semitic word for snake. And what it seems that is happening here is that in the temple, when Solomon built this temple, in the center of the temple was the figure of none other than the snake wrapped around the pole, as a reminder of the story from Numbers. So what Isaiah is seeing here is that this central figure, this giant snake around a pole, has now come to life, grown six wings, is flying around with hundreds of its best friends. Yeah, basically my worst nightmare. So this passage is given us today on this Trinity Sunday for two reasons. First of all, because what these angelic hosts are saying is holy, 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 this three holies. Many Christians will hear this and immediately be reminded of the three persons of the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as if the angels are addressing each one of them with the word holy. It might actually be kind of a silly reason, because when they were writing this down, Isaiah was not necessarily thinking about this. But it does give this sense of grandeur. Holy, holy, holy Lord God, as it says in Hebrew, Sabaot, or hosts, or armies. A powerful God. But Hebrew actually does something funny here. So Hebrew has a way, when it repeats words, it amplifies it. So if something is just holy, that's great. But if it's... Now, the temple had a place called the Holy of Holies, or the Holy Holy, which was the very holy place. All right? And same thing with St. Paul. He tells us in Philippians, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews, meaning he was just really Hebrew. But here the angels are saying, God isn't just holy, God isn't just holy, holy, but God is really holy. Really holy. So now, here's what I love about this passage. This whole scene is going on, and there's poor little Isaiah just standing in the middle going, what did I get myself into? Isaiah could have run. I mean, who wouldn't have? And he admits feeling completely unworthy. Isaiah says, woe is me, I am lost, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Yet, my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Now, thinking about how small Isaiah must have felt here, that doesn't seem to matter to God. And that's what I love about this. One of the seraphs comes up and cleanses Isaiah's mouth and says, "Now you're ready to go." And then God says, "Who will I send?" I'm sure Isaiah at this point's going, "Well, I guess it's me. Here I am. Send me." There are two really great messages in this passage. The first message is how utterly immense and powerful and great God is. As I mentioned, this is Trinity Sunday. Trinity Sunday is one of two commemorations in the church calendar that's not about an event. You think about all the other commemorations we have that come up in the church here. You have the Feast of the Nativity, Christmas, the birth of Jesus. You have the Epiphany, the wise men show up. You have Palm Sunday, Jesus shows up in Jerusalem. You have Good Friday, Jesus dies. You have Easter Sunday, the resurrection. You have the Ascension, And you have Pentecost, the coming of the Holy Spirit. All of these mark events in Scripture. But then we have these two Sundays that bracket what we call ordinary time, a time that is outside of seasons. This first Sunday of ordinary time marks the Trinity. The last one marks the concept of Christ the King. Now, the doctrine of the Trinity is rather complex, and I could try to explain as much about it, but I know you all have brunch to get to. So I will say that the Trinity is a mysterious, rather complex doctrine that is ultimately a mystery. Because God, by God's nature, is complex. God is larger, as we can imagine in the temple. God is larger than the human brain can imagine. Think about how big the universe is, and let alone the theory of multiverse. Just all of creation is beyond what we can even grapple with. All of that, down to the subatomic particle, every little bit of that, from the greatest to the smallest, was created by God. On top of that, God has existed throughout the billions and billions of years of creation, through the time before there was any life, through the time of the dinosaurs. By the way, I love being Episcopalian because I can say that. Through the time of the dinosaurs up to the dawn of humanity. In fact, God has not only lived through all of this time, but God lives outside of time, looking in toward time. There's so much about God that is simply beyond human comprehension, and that our small brains can only just barely scratch the surface of, which makes the next part of the next lesson of this passage really amazing. Because the next thing that we can glean from this passage is thinking about how great God is and how relatively insignificant we are in the universe. We are still important to God. That's the amazing part about this. We heard that passage in John 3:16, which I'm sure everybody's ears perked up. God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son. God loves us so much. Despite how small we are, how big God is, God loves us so much to send his Son to live among us, to teach us, to die for us, to rise again from the dead for us, to ascend to heaven for us, and send the Holy Spirit for us. And there's something kind of shocking about that. That in our relative smallness and insignificance in the universal scale, we still mean so much to God that God would make the ultimate sacrifice for us. And that, friends, is the paradox of God. That is the paradox of our faith. That God is infinitely great and complex, and yet we matter to God. And not just as an afterthought, but that God literally loves us to death. Amen.